If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we go through the book of Peter chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We will also be stopping in Revelation chapter 3. That's 1 Peter chapter 1 and the book of Revelation chapter 3. God Almighty and Jesus Christ, His Son, is seated on the throne of grace. And that grace He is pouring out upon all mankind, not judging us now for our sins, but hoping, listen, that all men would come to His saving grace by the power of the Holy Spirit, listen, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Did you capture what I just said? God is seated on a throne of grace. There are those ministries that are out there that are actually fire and brimstone. There's nothing but judgment coming upon man, and they never leave the Old Testament where God was concealed. Now, in the New Testament, God is revealed to us through power and grace so that all men can be saved. Yes, if we are living in sin and not accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord or Savior, judgment waits for you. And as we get into the book of Revelation, you'll see God's wrath falling upon earth and mankind. And those who don't have an understanding of the scriptures would question, why would God do such a thing? How could He hurt mankind like that? And if you listen to the parable that Jesus speaks in Matthew, He says there was a landowner who rented out the land, and he went to collect the money for the land, and he sent the prophets, but they killed them. And then he sent his son, and they killed his son too. What would that landowner do when he comes back for those people? There will be judgment. There will be wrath. There will be eternal separation from God through hellfire. Now, you may not believe that, but that is reality. If we accept the gift of eternal life that is only through Jesus Christ, we will not suffer the wrath and the judgment of God. And that is something that is joyful in the Christian's life. That I have been saved by His grace. Peter walking, anticipating on the Messiah that comes. A fisherman, a worker just like you, trying to make ends meet, living in this fallen world, waiting and hoping upon the Messiah. Jesus comes and says, "Follow me." Peter drops everything and follows this man called the Christ. How did that happen? Why did it happen? You ever ask yourself that? At the time, he had one of the biggest businesses, they would say, in the fishing industry there. And he leaves everything to follow this man called the Christ. How did it happen and why did it happen? It happened because someone witnessed to him. John the Baptist has walked by. His brother Andrew is sitting with him. John the Baptist says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He then goes and tells Peter, "We have found the Christ. The Messiah, the one that we've been hoping for, the one that we've been waiting for that can set us free." So when Jesus comes, he says, "Follow me." He drops everything and he follows Christ. Now he is still walking in the flesh, believing in Christ. He is not yet empowered by the Spirit of God because Jesus had not died yet and not gone to the Father to send his Spirit. Jesus says, "I must go to the Father. And when I go to the Father, I will send the Spirit of truth." And he's a helper. He would help us walk in this Christian walk. You see, we always talk about heaven and praise the Lord. I can't wait to get to heaven, but he's dwelling with us now. And there's a plan and there's a purpose. God has calculated each one of us in his plan to save the world. Wow. What a responsibility. Me? Yes, you. Oh, you might not be standing at a pulpit, but you may be loving on your neighbor. Somebody may call you with a problem and you said, "Hey, let me pray for you." Andrew gives us a story where he's on a phone call to make a complaint about something and the guy on the other end starts crying and talking to him. He brings the gospel over a telephone to a stranger. This guy gets saved. Amazing. Peter walking now, not empowered by the Spirit, does all kinds of things that you and I would do. "Hey, you know, let me handle this, God. Let me pull out my sword and take this guy's ear off," because he doesn't know who he's messing with, right? He doesn't know who he's messing with. And Peter stands up and he makes proclamations, Lord, let it not be you. You cannot wash my feet. And Jesus says, you'll have no part of me unless I wash you. Jesus says, I'm going to die. And Peter says, oh, let it not be. You're not going to die. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You're not walking in the spirit. You're still thinking in the flesh. I must die for your sins. Otherwise, you will die for your sins. And if I die for your sins, you will not pay that penalty, and you will dwell with me forever. So Jesus, on his way to the cross, Peter makes this confession, oh, I will never deny you. Jesus says, you'll deny me three times. So as Jesus goes to the cross, Peter denies him. Now, could you imagine, after hearing the word of God and then acting out the denial, how he felt? But here's what Jesus tells him. He says, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to take you out of the equation. He wants to remove you from being effective in your house if you're a parent. He wants to remove your effectiveness in your workplace or wherever you're at. He wants to sift you like wheat. And here's what Jesus says to him. But I am praying for you. Jesus, seated on the throne of grace, is praying for us to the Father on our behalf. And we trust and walk in that empowerment with Jesus Christ. And here's what he says to Peter, because he knew he would deny him. He says these words. He says, when you come back to me, feed my sheep. Yeah, Peter, I know you're so messed up. I know you're going to deny me. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Acts 1, verse 8, you'll receive power to be my witness, to live that Christian life as you walk with me. And that's exactly what happens in Peter's life. And now Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, begins to teach us these lessons. As we walk with God, we need to pay attention to the details of our life, the things that are not godly, the things that are, listen, drawing us away, confusing our thought process, distracting us, listen, from God's plan for your life. Now, the Lord has knocked on Johnny's heart to start a work in Sweden. He has a choice to make. He can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and follow through with that, or he could say, oh, no, there's no way, I can't do it. You ever feel that way? Oh, I did, of course. I never had a calling to be a pastor, but at some point the Lord did call me. And then when we started the church, it wasn't a church at the time. It was just a house Bible study. There was like 25, 30 people there the first night. After that, it declined. And there came one point, there was four people at one of the services. It was my parents and another couple. And what happens? Satan begins to throw darts at you. Who do you think you are? There's no way you're a pastor. If they only knew what you think. And Satan begins to throw these darts at you. Now, I could have done two things. I could have quit, or I could have kept going. And I kept going because I knew that the Lord was... I knew I couldn't do it by myself. I did not have the power. I was insecure and powerless apart from God. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But as long as I stayed apart with him, he gave me the power and the strength, listen, to walk and to then be effective as the Holy Spirit would allow in my life. So Peter now tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, just to recap of where we were, blessed be the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the abundant mercy, if you have your Bible, underline that, abundant mercy he has begotten, meaning given us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, listen, incorruptible, underline that, undefiled, and does not fade away. God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, is telling you that you have an inheritance through Jesus Christ that is incorruptible, undefiled, not dependent upon the stock market or who's in the presidential seat. Doesn't matter who's sitting on the Supreme Court. Your salvation and your inheritance is set by the power of the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And it says that spirit that dwells within the believer is a seal and a guarantee of your inheritance. Done, finished, paid for. And that's why Paul then tells us in Romans 5, listen, that we have peace with our Maker. I have peace with God. I am not against God. He's not mad at me. I have access to His throne, it tells us. He's clothed us in righteousness. And I have this inheritance waiting for me. But listen, that's not it. While I'm here, the Holy Spirit dwells within me, dwells within you, and empowers you to walk. Who has, now verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. Listen, you didn't have the power to save yourself, and you don't have the power to finish it. Right? Because we'd all walk off that plank, right? If it was up to us, oh, you know what? It's too hard for me. We are being kept, it says, by the power of God. God is holding you in His hands. Jesus says, the ones that you sent me, no one can take them out of my hands. So that's why it's important that we know that we know we have eternal life, that the confession of our mouth is a condition of our heart, right? If you believe in your heart, you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a true confession from your heart. Now, you can fool everybody and say those words, but only God knows. I'm not the judge. He's the judge. The proof of that would be works and fruit of your life, right? Fruit of the Spirit would be flowing through you. That's grace, that's mercy, that's compassion. I've been changed and transformed by the power of God. And in verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if it be, you have been grieved by various trials and of your faith, genuineness of your faith. And so we have tests, we call them trials, things that happen in our life that are testing our faith. I believe in Jesus and I believe in His provision, but am I panicking when I'm out of provisions? Then I'm not really believing, right? And that's the test. You know, we're making things happen in our household, but when we can't make them happen anymore, what happens? Do we trust in the Lord? Lord, this is out of my control. It's up to you. We've talked about this discipleship house that we're purchasing for ministry. And God had to be in it. There was miracles that were happening all along the way. And we said, Lord, if you're in this, they're going to accept this price. Because it would have been a miracle for them to come down $100,000. And they did. And then we go to the bank, and the bank says, oh, you got to give us 65%. That's the average for a business like, you know, a church. It's a corporation, so we'll call it a business loan. And we don't have that. We have 20, 25%. I got a call last week or an email that the bank is giving us the loan for 25% down. Now, how does that happen? God has to do those miracles. And so all along the way, I need to trust in Him. Remember, I told you the realtor called and said, hey, if you come up with another $25,000, I think we can get them to take it. We said, no. God has put on our heart, this is the price. And they accepted it. And so what I am saying is that I was trusting in the Lord. Here's the test. Oh, wow, maybe I can make that happen. Maybe if we give them another $25,000, we can make that happen. But God already had put on my heart, this is the number, don't go more than this. Satan comes along with a carrot and says, hey, look what I got for you. I can make this happen. Right? Those are called trials. Faith is tested by fire. Why? Our faith isn't tested because God doesn't know how much faith we have, right? It's tested because we often ignore of how much or what kind of faith we had. God's purpose in the testing, listen, is to display the enduring quality of our faith. The enduring quality of our faith. Now, as I'm getting older, I just turned 51 last month. And this is normally all gray. Yes, I did color it. I don't color this, but I definitely colored this. Now, I say that to say this. My sons are in their 20s, and they're strong. And I was strong at one time, I must say. But I'm having diminishing effects as age comes along, right? I'm not as strong as I was at one time. I have some weapons I can use, so I'm all right. I'm just saying. But here's the thing. In my diminishing strength, and I'm talking spiritually, in my diminishing spiritual strength, I need to depend upon Him, right? When I'm tested, and I'm tempted is sometimes a test. When I'm tempted, the test is, oh, man, I'm weak. Man, I want that temptation. It's a test of my faith. Am I going to say no to that and be led by the power of God? Yes. And that's where victory comes. And so, when I use the illustration of the house, when I'm hoping for something and I have the temptation to make it happen on my own, but God says to trust in me, if he is in it, he'll make it happen. Don't deviate from that. And so, we're told to rejoice in these things. And we pick it up where we left off last week. Verse 12. He's speaking of the prophets of old, those who had given the scripture in the Old Testament where God was concealed, spoke about, but in the New Testament he is revealed. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So, in other words, the prophets spoke the truth for our sake, but they didn't really understand it. And what he's saying is that we are so blessed this side of salvation, this side of the New Testament. We've seen the Messiah come. All the promises that he has given us has been fulfilled, and now we sit back and rest in his power of his Holy Spirit. They didn't understand some of the things. Just think about this. Isaiah is talking about Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and then he starts talking about reigning on the throne of David, but then he talks about he was sacrificed for our transgressions. He was rejected by man. How do you put those two together? And when Jesus comes in the New Testament, the same thing happens. They couldn't comprehend it. They didn't understand. They were waiting for the Messiah, the ruler, to come now and set us free from Roman oppression. And Jesus is speaking about an eternal kingdom. They didn't understand. But in God's grace, Hebrews 1 says, God, who at various times in various ways has spoken to us in the past, to the fathers by the prophets. And in these last days, Jesus comes himself. He comes himself, he proclaims who he is. The crippled man, he says, get up and walk. The Pharisees rip their clothes and cry out blasphemy. And Jesus says, not only are your sins forgiven, but get up and walk. I am who I say I am. And when God tells you that he loves you, Satan's going to say, there's no way. He's a liar. Satan is a liar. And when he says you can't be victorious over the situations in your life, he's a liar. And when he says God rejects you, he's a liar. Jesus says, I have come that you may have eternal life. And that life is in his Son. And it's empowered by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. This is the hope and the glory that we hope for. But listen, it's not just words written in the book. It's truth, listen, that has transformed the lives of those who believe in him. Now you may say, this is foolishness. Right, because you're blinded. It says those who do not believe are blinded. And I was one of those. I thought just because I went to church, I was saved. My mother used to say, Ken, do you know Jesus? I'm like, Ma, I went to Mass. Leave me alone. This Jesus stuff. But when the Lord knocked on my heart, I said, yes, Lord, here's what I know. And here's all I know is I'm a sinner and I need help. Lord, get me out of this bondage. And when I said, Lord, I repent. It was a condition of the heart, a repentant heart, and a profession of my mouth. The Lord then came and dwelled within me. And now he begins, listen, I didn't change, he changed me. And I allowed that change to happen. Well, how does that work? Well, there's a choice. Hey, this is a place we used to go hang out with. Yeah. Yeah, you know what? I don't want to do that anymore. I was in bondage over that all these years. Hey, let's go to this strip club over here. Oh, then let's hang out. We're going to party. You know what? That's kept me in bondage all these years. I'm not going to go there anywhere. What enabled me to do that? The power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he does in your life, and that's what he does in my life. That's how we know it's true, not just words that are spoken, but there's a transformation, and there's a change that happens in our heart. Listen, you're not sitting here by accident. You may be part of a program that has brought you here, but God has brought you here because he's planting seeds, and he's watering some other seeds, but he has a plan for your life that you would hear the gospel, be transformed, and changed. Jesus himself comes. William Ward writes this. He says, a mediocre teacher tells, just tells. The good teacher explains, but the superior teacher demonstrates, and the great teacher inspires. Jesus came to inspire us in truth. And as we walk in it, our lives begin to be transformed. And here's what happens. It's not just your life. It's those around you. Those around you begin to change. You begin to inspire and encourage others. When I got saved, it was a snowball effect in my family. My wife got saved, my mother-in-law, my sister, my brothers. It was amazing to see. Was it me? It wasn't me. But they had been looking at my life and they saw, listen, that transformation. He doesn't talk the way he used to. He's not aggressive, well, as he used to be. God's still working in me, right? But people will see you. You will begin to inspire them. Now, you may reject all of this, but you cannot reject the truth of the change and the transformation that happens. And so he says, therefore, verse 13, gird up your loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, the idea of girding up your loins is foolishness to us in this culture. What does that mean? During that time, they wore these long robes with a belt around it. That was the culture. That was the dress. You see that in Arabia, in some places in Israel too. So when he says, gird up your loins, is hold up your dress, tie it up so that we can run or we can go to service. It's kind of like rolling up your sleeves if you're going to wash the dishes. That gird up your loins, right? So prepare yourself. He's speaking of the mind. Prepare your mind. Gird up your mind. Get ready to do the service of the Lord. Gird up your mind and be sober. Be sober. That means be in control. See, don't miss this. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. God can give me self-control. That means I can control myself. I can control the decisions that I make, the things that I think. Those thoughts may come. Listen, thoughts of things that we've looked at in the past, man, there's a Rolodex in our mind, and they come up sometimes. We can entertain them, or we can reject them. We have self-control. Now, there's some ministries that believe, oh, the Holy Spirit got a hold of me, and I'm just running around in circles in the church, and oh, I have no self-control. That's not true. We have self-control, even with the Holy Spirit. Paul says that we do all things in order and in good taste, and so we have self-control. We have the ability. So he's saying, gird up your loins. Get ready in your mind to do the things for the Lord. Set your life apart for God. That's what it means to be holy. It's not, we think of holiness as the Pope with the hat and everybody's kissing his ring. That's the way I used to look, coming from a Catholic church. The priests, the monsignors, and the bishops, and the Pope, they would just look so pretty with the robes and all that. And I'm, whatever, I'm just saying, that's what I looked at. I looked at it as that is holiness. Dressing up in their robes and in the positions that they had. But holiness means to be set apart for God. The idea of girding up your loins is a phrase of with cultural connotations. Like I said, it's we don't think about these things today. It's kind of like Jesus washing the feet. Now, don't wash my feet. Number one, I don't want you to see my feet. And I don't want you touching my feet. And it has no relevance in our culture, the washing that Jesus did. But in that culture it did, because they wore sandals and there weren't sidewalks or paved roads, and so they walked in dust. And so when you came to someone's house, they don't want you walking in with these dirty feet. They would wash your feet. Ah, now I understand why he washed their feet. And now I understand what he was doing. He was showing them that he was taking a position of a servant. And he tells Peter, these things that I am doing are an example for you to follow. Ah, I get an understanding now because I look back at the culture. It's part of hermeneutics, looking at the interpretation of Scripture. Now, the culture has a big deal about some of the things that are presented here. Now, I was talking to Johnny and Gersla at dinner last night. We were talking about Jesus' transformation of the water to wine. It is his first miracle that he does, and the symbolism in that miracle is unbelievable. But if you don't know the cultural significance or connotations in that, you'll miss it. They're at a wedding feast, and they run out of wine. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes and says, they've ran out of wine. And Jesus says, well, what does that have to do with me? And then she tells the disciples, do what he says, which are great words of Mary. Do what Jesus says, right? And he tells the disciples to go take these clay pots, they were big pots, and fill them with water. And Jesus transforms them into wine. Now, nobody knew this, but listen, this is great. Nobody knew this but those who were close to Jesus. Only those who were walking close to Jesus saw that miracle. As we walk close to Jesus, we see the miracles happening around us. Jesus changes the water into wine, and the master of ceremonies comes and says, wow, you saved the best for last. Amazing wine, right? And that's the end of the story. But if we don't look at the cultural aspect of that and the symbolism in that miracle, it's just a story of Jesus changing the water to wine, right? If we understand that if you run out of wine during that culture, it was a disgrace to your family. Wine was symbolic of joy, happiness, and hope. And if you ran out of that, it said to the people that there is no joy and there is no hope in this marriage, and the disgrace would fall upon your family forever. Now, if we didn't know that, it's just another story in the Bible. And so Jesus says, take these clay pots. Those clay pots were used for the sacrificial purifications where the priest would wash himself. And if we understand that, he says that we are but clay pots. We are just the dust of the earth, empty, like these vessels were empty. Jesus tells them to fill it with water, but then Jesus changes that water into wine, symbolism of the joy and the hope that he pours into us. Wine, also a picture of the blood of Christ. By the blood we have joy and hope in Christ. Don't miss this. The cultural aspect of this is that nobody knew that Jesus changed that wine. Jesus covered their shame. And Jesus covers our shame and our sin, that those around us don't know the transformation that Jesus has done in and through our lives. He's talking to you and he's talking to me. This happened 2,000 years ago. Sufficient for today is the grace of God, right? Jesus covers our shame, fills us with that joy. This is his first miracle. It's what the gospel is all about. By his blood, we have been cleansed and we have that joy and that hope through Jesus Christ. Here Peter's saying, gird up your loins, get ready in your mind, prepare yourself, set your life apart from God, for God, be sober-minded in self-control. Hebert says regarding be sober, it denotes a condition free from every form of mental and spiritual loss of self-control. It's an attitude of self-discipline that it avoids the extremes. And he says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter has told us a lot about God's grace. He greeted us with grace in 1 Peter, and he told us about the grace that came to us in Jesus, and he predicted the prophets of old. So now he goes further by writing the grace that is to be brought to you. Jesus is coming back. When he spoke of death, they didn't understand, and here Jesus clarifies that because he knows. What does the Bible say, be anxious about nothing? Because what's the first thing we do? We be anxious, right? We worry. So when Jesus is telling the disciples, I must die, I'm going to the cross, they're like, what do you mean? I've given up everything. I've left my job, my family, my culture to follow you, Christ, and now you're saying you're going to die? And here's what Jesus says in John chapter 14. He says, you trust in the Lord? Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. But I go there now to prepare a place for you, so that when I come back, I will receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you will be also. This is that inheritance that he's talking about, set incorruptible in the heavenly places for you and me. And now he's seated on a throne of grace. He's continuing to pour out his grace and mercy on us. Now listen, when we read the Old Testament, we see God's judgment upon mankind. death and punishment. If they were faithful to God, God blessed them. If they were not faithful to God, God punished them. So what happened? It's the same God that we serve today in the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. What has changed? Now is the time of grace. He's died on the cross. And some of us are saying, yeah, Lord, let that judgment hellfire come down and take out this earth, you know, and this party and that party or this and that. Wait a minute. That's not God's heart. God's heart is not to pour judgment upon man. How do we know that? Well, he says that his desire is that all would come to his saving grace. All will come. So while we have this time, God doesn't want to punish mankind, but he will because he knows the outcome. While we have time in this time of grace, let's be a witness. Let's talk about how God has changed your life. That's the witness, how God has changed you. You don't have to point to everybody else. You don't have to judge everybody else. What did God do in your heart? Yeah, you know what? I really didn't understand it, but something was clarified today. Now I understand. That's a witness. God has spoken to your heart. Hey, I used to go here. I used to do that. But I don't do that anymore. And I don't even want to do it anymore. How did that happen? God has changed me, changed my heart. He has set me free. Now I'm witnessing of the power of God. Amen? But he says, as you who are called be holy, as he is holy, the main idea behind holiness is not necessarily a moral purity, but it is the idea of apartness, set apart. Listen, the idea is that God is separate, different from his creation, both in his essential nature and in the perfection of his attributes. But instead of building a wall around us, apart from his creation, God is calling us to come to him and share in his apartness, in his holiness, as he is holiness. God is calling us to join him in this holiness as we walk with him. What does that mean? Walking in the Spirit, trusting in God, setting ourselves apart from the things that he tells us are bad for us because he knows more than we do, right? Your holy life, your surrendered life to God will surely stand out among those around you. Listen to this. A holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine. Did you hear that? Lighthouses just shine. Now, when you're way far away out in the ocean, you're not going to hear anything. Nobody's going to be telling you this. They're just going to see. And people are going to see your life and the transformation that God has done. And you're giving God the glory for that, but you're also being a witness to those that are around you. And God gets the glory. You get victory. You become mature in your faith. And as you walk with the Lord, you begin to change those around you. You begin to be a witness of those around you. You begin to be a lighthouse of those around you. What does light do? Light illuminates what you cannot see in the dark. And God says, you are the light of the world, salt of the earth. So let's be that. Let's shine as we walk with the Lord. Let's finish this chapter. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In other words, as we here on the earth, let's fear the Lord, knowing that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, for from aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot. Sinless God took upon sinful man so that sinful man could be clean. And that's what God has done in our life. He indeed, verse 20 and 21, he indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now going back, he's speaking of redemption here, going back to the Passover, the firstborn lamb was slain. It had to be pure. It was a picture of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. He was the lamb that was slain for the forgiveness of sins. And God says, I'll know that there's been a sacrifice or a substitution of the lamb in your house. You've seen the Ten Commandments when Pharaoh says the firstborn of every house will be killed, thinking he's going to kill the Christ because of the age. And God spoke to Moses and said, if they have the lamb's blood over the doorposts of their house, the spirit of death would pass them by. And that's what Jesus' blood does to us. It cleanses us. It passes us by. We're not going to be suffering that eternal death because of our sins. He's speaking of that redemption. And verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in the sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and as the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. By the gospel was preached to you. In 1 John it says, these things that we've heard and seen, we speak the truth to you. Now we're almost out of time, but I ask you to go to Revelation. Please turn to Revelation 3. And so I want to look at three points Peter makes for us to consider in our lives. Number one, gird up your minds. Gird up your minds, just as a man would gird up to prepare for action. Guard your hearts, verse 14. We must prevent old patterns from penetrating our hearts. Peter specifically warns us against the former things, the former lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And number three, guide your lifestyle. We must pursue holiness. And the holy way to obtain this is to embrace the model that Jesus gave us. He followed the will of the Father. Now, Jesus speaking to John about the churches in Revelation, let me read to you. And the gospel of the church in Sardis, he says, right, these things say, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. Jesus is telling the church at Sardis, I know your works, that you have the name that are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. And therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names, even Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. And he who has an ear, let him hear. And let him who hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's speaking to the church at Sardis. He says, I know your works. You think you're rich and alive, but you're dying. And then he speaks to the church of Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. Once again, he knows their works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. And because you have kept my command to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And finally, in this chapter, he speaks to the church at Laodicea. And he says, and the angel spoke to the church at Laodicea, write these things. These things says the Amen, the faith and the true witness, the beginning of creation. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined from fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with an eye salve, and you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and also overcome, and that I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You can call these words, perhaps, a course correction, a healthy accountability, or really just a call of wisdom. And in any case, we need to stop and take a look at our own lives and take a step to change it. How does Jesus handle them? He says, I know your works. You're of little strength. You think you're rich, speaking to three different churches, you think you're rich, but you're dead. Hold fast into what I'm saying. God is a God of second chances. Although we're not perfect and we begin to fall, we need to pay attention to the details of our life to take account of our walk. He says to the church at Sardis, who have the reality check is that they've fallen asleep on the job. They're not paying attention. He says, wake up and repent. To the church at Philadelphia, with little power, but listen, big opportunity, he says to them, don't give up. And the church of Laodicea, who is deceived and blinded, tells them to change your priorities. Look to Christ for your salvation. Nowhere do we see immediate condemnation. What do we see? We see Jesus giving the churches, just like he gives us, grace, mercy, and second chances. May the Lord empower you today with this message of truth. Amen.